Baptist pastor. And the Baptist pastor's wife was named Grace. And so Grace was working that morning. So she gave him, performed the duties of shaving this gentleman. And he paid her, and she said, $20. Wow, he was a little shocked at $20 for a shave, but he gave her the money and went on his way back to work. Next morning, he got up expecting to have to shave again, but his face was still just as smooth as it was when he first came out of the barbershop. And so he went on to work. Next morning, he got up, same thing, still smooth shave. And he was a little mystified. And after 2 weeks, every morning getting up and still having a smooth shave, he just couldn't stand it any longer. So he went back down to the barber shop, and Grace was there. And he said, "I'm amazed. It's been 2 weeks, and I still don't need a shave. I thought $20 was expensive, but wow, here are 2 weeks, and I still don't need a shave." And Grace replied, "What did you expect? Shaved by grace. Once shaved, always shaved." Some of you may have heard that before, but anyway, I thought it was neat. Well, we're talking about grace, God's amazing grace, and truly it is God's truth that once you're saved by grace, you're saved forever and forever. We're going to read this morning just a very familiar passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Would you stand with me as we read these verses together? And this is so familiar. Let's just all read it aloud if you've got the King James or some other version. But let's just read it together, these precious verses. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. You may be seated. We're going to continue. Last week we started the sermon, the miracle of salvation. We only got the first point, which was talking about the calamity that has come upon mankind because of our sin and because of our separation from God, because God is a holy God, and because we are sinful creatures, and therefore we are separated eternally from God. But today we're going to finish that sermon and talk about the miracle of grace. What happens and how God brings about this marvelous, wonderful salvation for us. Because the story of the Bible truly is the story of salvation. It begins in Genesis with the creation and the fall of man. And the rest of the Bible is telling us that great and wonderful story of how God saves us from our lost condition. It goes all the way through to the book of the Revelation with the crowning of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the saved of all ages finally entering into that eternal kingdom of God. And so we are, it's wonderful today that we can talk about this wonderful, miraculous thing that happened to us, our salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. The pages of the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, are permeated with the story of salvation. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew words for save and salvation occurs 353 times. In the New Testament, the Greek word sozo, which is the same word that is translated in our text today as save, that word appears over 100 times in the New Testament. In some contexts, it refers simply to deliverance from some physical threat, such as, you remember Paul was being taken to Rome to be tried before Nero, and they had a shipwreck, and God sent his angel and revealed to Paul that they were going to all be saved. And so that is one way that is used. But in most contexts, particularly in the New Testament, it reveals God's action in Christ to lost humanity from the powers of sin, death, and Satan. And so our scripture that we've read today is one of the greatest, the clearest, and the simplest in all of the Bible on what, how, and why God saves us. So we're going to begin today, first of all, with salvation explained. He says in our text this morning, "For by grace you have been saved." We're ready for the next slide, guys. Salvation, okay, you got it. Salvation explained. Y'all excuse me, sometimes I get my slides kind of mixed up, and they stay mixed up back there, but we'll get it done. Salvation explained, "For by grace you have been saved." Salvation defined comes from the Greek word sozo here, which means to save, to keep safe and sound, to rescue from danger or destruction. And this word is in the plural. It's a participle. It's in perfect passive. And this means that it's completed action. It's something that God has done on our part, that we did not have anything to do. We cannot do anything to earn or merit our salvation, but it's totally and completely the work of God. And so in the Bible, when it's talking about salvation, it always implies at least three things. First of all, a person or nation is in great need or in great distress. And so we find many examples of this in the Bible, both salvation from physical distress and also salvation from our spiritual needs. But the one example that we could use is about Noah and his family. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. In the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. And so Noah and his family were saved by God because they obeyed the command of God, built the ark, and the flood waters came, but they were saved from destruction like all the rest of the earth. And then in the Old Testament, over and over again, we have the story of Israel and how God was with them, how he blessed them, how he protected them, and yes, sometimes how he punished them and caused them, because of their sin, to be taken into slavery and to bondage by other peoples. But then they would repent of their sins and God would come and deliver them. He would save them from their enemies. And then another example is the story of the three Hebrews. And I'm not as smart as Robert is to remember their Hebrew names, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the fiery furnace. You remember that King Nebuchadnezzar, because of their faith and their refusal to bow and worship the idols of that country, and so they were thrown into the fiery furnace. And you know the story, how there was a fourth person that appeared, and when they looked in, they said it's someone like the Son of God. And so God had come down and delivered those three Hebrews from that fiery furnace. And then finally, another example, Daniel in the lion's den. And excuse me, these allergies don't go away. We all know the story of Daniel, and I won't take time to tell that story, but because of his obedience and faithfulness to God, he worshiped God and he would not bend, he would not relent, he would not give up. He was faithful to God. And so for that, his enemies set a trap for him and he was thrown in the lion's den, and God delivered him. God saved him by shutting the mouth of the lions. The second thing we learn about salvation is that salvation always involves a deliverer or a savior. The Greek word for savior is soter, which appears 24 times in the New Testament. 16 times it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, and 8 times it refers to God the Father as Savior. And so our Savior is the one who comes into this world to deliver us from our desperate condition, our lost condition. Luke chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And then in Titus 2, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We could have chosen many other verses, but just these two to indicate that Jesus Christ has come into the world from heaven's glory to come down to this earth to live among us, to be one of us, that he could die on the cross to become our Savior. Then the third thing we see about salvation is that salvation demonstrates the action of the deliverer who releases or frees the person or nation from the circumstances that cause the suffering. I know that's a long, but there has to be an action. The Savior, the deliverer, is going to come and deliver us from our sin. And in the slide that you see there, you see Psalm 40, verse 2 in the ESV translation. It says, "He drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure." And that is a beautiful picture of salvation. Because you and I were sinking in that miry bog of sin and death with nothing but hopelessness for our future. But Jesus Christ, the blessed Son of God, our Lord and Savior, came down from heaven's glory to this earth and lived among us. And he reached down into that miry bog of sin and lifted us up and saved us by his marvelous grace. And that is the wonderful, wonderful truth that God's Word, the Bible, teaches about salvation. Now, the problem that we face, you see, we have the Word of God. And those of us here today, I believe we all believe that this is the divinely inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. And that we can believe it, that we can trust it, and we take it for what it says. We don't try to inject or add our ideas to it. But sadly, the majority of the world doesn't do that. They have their own way, their own plan, their own ideas about salvation. And I don't mean to be critical, but this morning just stating facts. The Catholic Church is one we believe has strayed from the truth of the Word of God where it concerns salvation. Now, I'm not sure if you can, I guess you got bigger characters than I've got on the back wall back there. I can't read it. But that slide says the Eucharist is our salvation. The Mass is our salvation. This is why it matters that we come to Mass every Sunday. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this. This is not a suggestion. It is a command. And you'll notice that twice in that slide it says, do this. And so it is a performance-based religion. If you do enough good things and if you obey the commands, then you can be saved. You can go to heaven. You can have salvation. Then a second that I would like to show is the Mormon Church. And this is a slide that the Mormon people use themselves. And you'll notice that in the middle of that slide, it says the plan of salvation. This is the Mormon plan of salvation. And it starts by that premortal existence. They don't believe that our existence began in the mother's womb, but it began somewhere out there in Netherland. When you're born, you go through that veil of forgetfulness, so you can't remember anything that happened in that premortal existence. And then you're born, you live your life, the earth life, and let one of the apostles of the Mormon Church explain it for you. Church apostle Dallin H. Oaks has said that through inspiration we can understand this roadmap of eternity and use it to guide our path in mortality. The gospel teaches us that we are the spirit children of heavenly parents. In Jeremiah 1:5, God says that before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Elder Oaks explains that we were placed here on earth to progress toward our destiny of eternal life. Because none of us were perfect, we needed a Savior to redeem us from our sins. Following this life, we believe our spirits live on in a place called the spirit world. Depending on how we lived on earth, we are neither sent to spirit paradise, either sent to spirit paradise or spirit prison in the spirit world, where we remain until the resurrection. We then progress to final judgment, and depending on our life choices, we believe we will go to one of the 3 degrees of glory, the celestial kingdom, the terrestrial kingdom, or the telestial kingdom. That's the Mormon plan of salvation. And it depends entirely, even though they throw in Jesus kind of as an afterthought, as well, that because we're not perfect and so we needed a redeemer. But the whole idea is you have to, certain things that you have to do in order to progress to the next level. So the sad thing is that the world's religions, including many so-called Christian denominations, teach that salvation is earned by our efforts, by what we do. You have to do certain things in order to qualify to get into heaven. The attitude toward salvation is like a frog in a bucket of milk. But before we get to the frog, you skipped one, fellas. Okay. I was afraid they'd do that. The frog in the bucket of milk. But anyway, before we get to that, I grew up in the farm. How many of you have ever milked a cow? Okay, we got a few hands that have milked a cow. Well, when I was on the farm, one of my jobs was get up early in the morning and go out and milk the cows. And you bring the bucket of milk home and give it to my mother, and she would strain it, and then she'd put it in a jar and set it in the refrigerator. And then you wait for the cream to rise to the top. And after the cream rises to the top, you skim it off and put it in a separate jar. And once you get about a half a jar full of cream, mother gets the jar out of the refrigerator, brings it to me, and says, "Dale, it's time to churn the butter." Now, a lot of people had fancy churns. But why my parents didn't, I don't know. But all their churn was a gallon jug or a gallon jar. And she'd give it to me, and I had to sit there and shake and shake and shake and shake and shake my arms would get so tired, but you couldn't stop shaking, and you just keep shaking, and you keep shaking. And finally, the cream turns to butter. And then we had delicious butter to put on our biscuits in the morning. Now, we can go to the frog in the bucket of milk. Now, a lot of people believe that salvation is like a frog in a bucket of milk. Now, this frog, he's in the bucket of milk. He couldn't get out, and, you know, he was pretty desperate. But he kept kicking, and he kept kicking, and he kept kicking, and kicking some more, until finally that milk turned to butter. And then he climbed up on top of the butter and hopped out of the bucket. A lot of people think that's the way salvation is, that we depend on our good works, what we do, and finally when we get to the gates of heaven, God's going to let us in because of all the good things that we have done. But that's not how it works. That's not how the Bible teaches about salvation. The history of humanity is littered with sin and religion. Both of these are the efforts of people who are trying to fill the emptiness within their hearts with something that they can produce. The problem with living a life of sin is that it always ends in death and hell and eternal separation from God. The problem with human religions and good works is that it always ends in death, hell, and eternal separation from God. The drunk, the drug addict, the harlot, the child molester, the rapist, the murderer, the thief, and every other kind of sinner you want to mention is going to hell. But so are the people who are now trapped in the false religions of this world. Regardless of how sincere they may be in their belief system, those who have nothing more than religion are headed to eternal destruction. That's why this scripture that we're studying today is so important. In plain, clear, concise language, the Apostle Paul lays out God's plan of salvation. It's not the Catholic plan, not the Mormon plan, not even the Baptist plan or any other group that you might mention. But it's God's plan of salvation. God's plan of salvation. That's what Paul has taught us here in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so let's review a little bit from last week. We saw this slide that showed that man was separated from God by the chasm of sin and death. God is holy and he's all on the other side of the chasm. A man is sinful. He's on this side of the chasm. And there's no way that God's holiness and man's sinfulness can ever meet. Because between us is this terrible chasm of sin and death. Next slide. We are sinful. God is holy. And so good works, religion, philosophy, morality cannot bridge the chasm between us and God. And all of the religions of the world and all the efforts of the people of the world, other than those who have simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, are standing on that bank trying to use all of their efforts to get across the chasm. And they will all fail. But God has provided the way, the only way. And that way is through the Lord Jesus Christ. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 that says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And he hung on that cross so that you and I could have a way, a bridge to God. That's the only way. So many verses we could read this morning. One that pops into my mind, Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. It's not on the slides, but "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Only one name. Jesus said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." And so grace has been given in our text this morning. By grace you have been saved. This is God's plan of salvation. What is grace anyway? Well, you've heard me talk over and over again, and I guess y'all think I'm in a grace rut. But I don't think we can get in a grace rut. I never get tired of singing these great old hymns about God's amazing grace. But the word grace is the Greek word charis. And it's a word that has a broad spectrum of meaning. It's that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness, grace of speech, goodwill, loving kindness, and favor. But the basic idea of grace when it refers to salvation is that of a gift, an undeserved gift, a free gift that God has made available to us, that you cannot do anything to earn it, to get it, to acquire it, but it is because of the free grace of God. The grace gift, that's what salvation is. And some verses that talk about that gift that God has given to us, John 3:16 again, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Hebrews 2:9. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." And folks, Jesus' death on the cross of Calvary was the worst imaginable death anyone could die. You add to that the fact that he was God, perfect, holy, undeserving of that death. But he did it for us, because of God's amazing grace. Romans 6:23, a very familiar passage, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And finally, Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Freely give us all things. That's what grace is. God's amazing grace he gives us. In fact, part of the problem is that it's so easy and so simple that most people stumble over it. They think salvation ought to be complicated. They think salvation ought to be something that involves me doing something, me working, me acquiring it. There was once this company, a a leading manufacturer of cake mixes. They developed a new cake mix that required only water to be added. Tests were run, surveys were made, and the cake mix was found to be of superior quality to the other mixes that were available on the market. It tasted good. It was easy to use, and it made a moist, tender cake. The company spent large sums of money on an advertising campaign and then released the cake mix to the general market. But there were few people who bought the new cake mix. The company then spent more money on a new survey to find out why the cake mix didn't sell. Based on the results of this survey, the company recalled the mix from the stores, reworked the formula, and released the revised cake mix. The new cake mix required that you add not only water, but also an egg. It sold like hotcakes and is now a leading product in the world. You see, the first cake mix was just too simple to be believable. People would not accept it. The same is true of God's salvation by grace through faith. It's so simple and so easy that the world stumbles over it. We try to make it complicated. All we've got to do is come to Jesus, believe He died for our sins on the cross, receive Him into our heart and life, and we are saved by the wonderful, marvelous grace of God. And so salvation received. That's the last point we're going to look at this morning. By grace you have been saved through faith. Through faith. If salvation does not result from being religious, by being a good person or doing good things, where does salvation come from? Paul says it comes to us through faith. And what is faith? Well, the word faith refers to a conviction of the truth of something, to believe in something. Now, if you missed Sunday school last Sunday, Brother Dennis taught from Hebrews chapter 11 and did a great job on faith, and so I won't try to repeat all the things that he said, but the word faith refers to a conviction of truth of something. I believe something. Saving faith is simply coming to the place where one believes with absolute conviction that everything the Bible says about Jesus is true, and that's it. Salvation is not the result of doing something. It is the result of a lost sinner simply taking God at His word. That is the clear teaching of some of the greatest scriptures in the Bible. Just three of them. Genesis 15:6. And he, meaning Abraham, he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And that was such an epic, earth-shaking thing that happened in the life of Abraham that the Apostle Paul quoted it several times, and I think maybe James as well, in their books in the New Testament. But he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's it. And finally, Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31. You remember Paul and Silas in the prison there. And the earthquake came and the prison doors opened and the jailer was going to kill himself because he thought all the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out, "Do yourself no harm. We're all here." And so that jailer called for a light. He sprang in and came then, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul gave him the simple answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And all of your household. Just that simple. The Bible is crystal clear on this matter. Salvation is simply taking God at His word and believing the gospel. John 20, verse 31 says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Then John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." And back out in the desert wilderness in Moses' day, when those serpents were biting and killing them, God said to Moses, "Tell them just to make that brass serpent, put it on the pole, and all they have to do is look at that serpent, and they'll be saved." That's how simple salvation is. If we, in our hearts, just turned to Jesus, believe in Him, receive Him as our Savior. I know it sounds easy for me to say it up here in the pulpit. It's not always so easy in our real lives. When we're struggling, when we're searching, when we're seeking, the devil can come and he cause all kinds of problems and confusion in our minds. And I hope you will forgive me, but as I was preparing this message, I thought of my Aunt Ruth, my dad's younger sister. And she wrote a journal about her life and her testimony, and I'd like to share it with you because it talks about her search. I'd like to read a lot more of it, but here's what she said. "One night, I dreamed. I was looking at the sky, and there appeared the hand of God, writing I knew not what. Thunderings and lightnings rolled off the hand, which was far away, but still as big as the world. Suddenly, I was awake, staring out the window at the sky where I had seen the hand. I laid awake the rest of the night in the company of fear and dread. I was up at daybreak, and as soon as my mother came in, I said to her, 'Mama, tell me again how you were saved.' Her answer was a model of simplicity." That's my grandmother. "Why, I just finally said, 'I'm going to take God at His word.'" And Aunt Ruth continued, "My little mama was too timid to testify or pray in public, but she never missed a chance to witness to her congregation of 8 young'uns. That same day, I said to God, 'It's up to you now. If I'm lost, I'll just go to hell believing in you.' The next time I was in a church service, I made a profession of faith. The next Sunday, I was baptized at Ripping Springs." That was one of our swimming holes when I was growing up. "When I came up out of the water, I felt as if indeed my sins had been washed away. From that day forward, it was as if the sun was rising, and my joy began to bubble up in the living water. So began a brand new era in my life, my Christian walk, my marriage and motherhood, life as a preacher's wife, a preacher's mother, and a preacher's widow. But it all started because my dear grandmother said, 'I just took God at His word. I just believed what God said in His word.'" And Aunt Ruth, bless her heart, she had had a struggle. But she finally just told the devil, You go mind your own business. I'm going to believe in Jesus. Faith is simple. I read this little piece that written by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. You've heard me mention him many times. I'm looking forward when we get to heaven. I hope I can hear him preach because he was a great preacher of the word. But Charles Spurgeon, way back in the 19th century, and forgive me for the 19th century English, but the title is The Tendrils, and it's about faith. God gives to his people the propensity to cling. Look at the sweet pea. And there's a picture of a sweet pea on the slide, which grows in your garden. Perhaps it has fallen down upon the gravel walk, lifted up against the laurel or the trellis, or put a stick near it, and it catches hold directly, because there are little hooks ready prepared with which it grasps anything which comes in its way. It was meant to grow upwards, and so it is provided with tendrils. Every child of God has his tendrils about him. Thoughts and desires and hopes with which he hooks onto Christ and the promise of salvation. Though this is a very simple sort of faith, it is a very complete and effectual form of it. And in fact, it is the heart of all faith, and that to which we are often driven when we are deep trouble or when our mind is somewhat bemuddled by our being sickly or depressed in spirit. We can cling when we can do nothing else. And that is the very soul of faith. O poor heart, if thou dost not yet know as much about the gospel as we would wish thee to know, cling to that thou dost know. If as yet thou art only like a lamb that wades a little into the river of life, and not like Leviathan, who stirs the mighty deep to the bottom, yet drink, for it is drinking and not diving that will save thee. Cling then, cling to Jesus, for that is faith. And so, what he's saying is that little sweet pea, that little vine, when it's fallen down on the ground, it won't produce fruit. It needs to climb. It needs to go up. And God has built in those little tendrils that reach out and grasp anything it touches. And so God has made you and me with that heart's desire to know Him, to be filled with Him. And so, as the Holy Spirit, when the seed has been sown in our hearts and the Holy Spirit brings conviction and draws us, all our heart can do is just cling to Jesus. Faith is simple. There's one last slide here I want to show you. In the slide, coffee is being poured by a pitcher called Grace. The other gentleman says, "That sure smells good. How can I get some of that?" The other gentleman, holding his cup called Faith, says, "You have to turn your cup up." And salvation is just that simple. When the seed of the word has been sown in our hearts, and the Holy Spirit is convicting and drawing us, all we have to do is turn our cup of faith up. And God, out of His superabundance of grace, will pour into our life and fill us with His love and His mercy and His salvation and His forgiveness. And so if you've never trusted Jesus as your personal Savior, it's simple. And God wants every person in this world
The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. I believe that means that God wants every person in this service, in this building today,